Well, good morning. I am happy to be with you this morning, virtually and otherwise. I wonder if you've noticed, if you've watched a few messages from a few people in our teaching team, that there's a little bit of a competition going on to have the best background. And to be honest with you, I feel like I haven't done a very good job competing. Now, the room I usually film my stuff in is like one of the coolest places ever. It's my audio room, and I have literally hundreds of CDs, albums, vinyl, movies, books, all like major like rock and roll type stuff happening in there. But I have not put anything up on the wall, so it looks rather bland and boring. So I decided to go with a floral landscape this time. And landscape the right word? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. And I thought about, you know, Jenny and Catherine, they've done such a great job. Where could I get something similar? So I came to the nursery, the Ventura Vineyard. That's where I am, and that's what you are seeing behind me. Well, welcome. Today we're beginning a new series. Our new series is called The Third Way. What is the third way? Well, the world we live in, the world we find ourselves in, is binary, meaning everything is, you know, mine or yours, friend or foe, in or out, right or wrong. But the third way transcends that. The third way is a different perspective, a different way to have a conversation, a better way perhaps to be honest. And I'll tell you a short story in the beginning to illustrate what I mean by the third way. Well, there came a time in the history of the civil rights movement when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the SCLC leadership decided to take the movement north. And they assumed that coming into the northern part of the United States, they would find allies and that the racism wouldn't be so prominent there. But you know what they found? That the racism was just as strong in the north. It just was different. They said in the south, the racism was like this. We don't care how close you are, it's how tall you are. So in other words, blacks are welcome to live with whites as long as they know their place. If you get uppity and think you're bigger than you are, we're going to take you down a notch. In the north, they said it was the opposite. It didn't matter how tall you were, it was how close you were. So they were happy to congratulate the leaders of the SCLC for what they were doing in the south, but just don't think that means you're going to be able to buy a home in our neighborhood, and so on. So when they had the march in Chicago, you know, again, they're encountering this very different form of racism. And this woman comes up to Dr. King, and very angrily, she calls him the N-word. Now, she is responding in the binary way of the world. You know, you're not my friend, you're my foe. You know, I don't like what you like, so you're wrong, and acting like that. But he didn't respond in a binary way. He responded in a third way. He actually looked at her and he said this. He said, "What happened to you that such a pretty woman took such an ugly word into her mouth?" See, that's the third way. The third way is recognizing that we live in a binary world where people are responding to the outside stimuli, you know, positive and negative, yes and no, in and out, friend and foe. And instead of responding to that way, we respond from the inside to what the Spirit is leading us to do and to be. And so today, what I'm going to do is, in beginning this series, is I'm going to lay a bit of a foundation from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to look at three different paragraphs from that. But before that, I want to talk a little bit about this third way and frame it like this. The New Testament teaches that there are two realities in the world today, and that these realities are in tension with one another. One reality is the reality that we all experience. Doesn't matter what you believe, Christian, Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever. Doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter when you live, we all experience this reality. It's the reality that is around us. And the Bible calls this reality a variety of things. It calls it this present age. At one point, Paul calls it this present evil age. But the thing that it is called most often, the term most often used for this reality, is the world. It's the world. Now, of course, we need to remember that this word world, although in Greek it's the same word every time, cosmos, the New Testament, in fact, uses it to mean three different things, and we have to have wisdom about that. It sometimes uses the word to mean the created order, you know, the universe, the planet Earth, and so on, as in God created the world. It uses it sometimes to talk about the people of the world. As in, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world that whoever would believe in him would be saved. Obviously, that passage is not talking about the universe. It's talking about the people of the world. But the New Testament uses this word in another way as well. It says things like, don't love what's in the world, because what's in the world is not of God. It says in another place in that same book, 1 John, to make yourself a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. So it's a different way to use this word world. What does it mean? Well, it means this world system, which is controlled by this malevolent force, this malevolent spiritual force. It means this world system, this reality that is infested with sin, that is the home of death. That's what it means. That's what the world means. So this world is broken by sin. This world is home to death because this world is in opposition to God. And so during this message, I'm going to refer to this reality as the world. And of course, we see evidence of this everywhere. I'll just give you one example, and of course, I could give several. Poverty. We know that there are poor people. We know they're desperately poor people. People have been poor for generations. And that their poverty causes them to miss many things. They get poor health care, their lives are short and brutish, they're more susceptible to disease, to being enslaved, and the list goes on and on. Why? I mean, the earth produces enough for everybody. Why is there poverty? There's no scientific reason for it. There's no evolutionary cause. It isn't like the natural progression of organisms is to come through a stage of poverty. There's no moral justification. There's no reason why poor people must be poor. No, it's because of this world, this reality that we live in, is infested with sin. It's the home of death, and it's broken. And this world is binary in nature, meaning there's, you know, like two sides. So the other side of the binary of poverty is wealth. Now, don't tune me out here. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with having money or being wealthy. And I'm not certainly not saying that there's something glorious about being poor. But when we look at history, we can see that wealth tends to accumulate in pockets around certain people, certain civilizations and society, and poverty tends to do the same. Why? Well, it's because this age is broken. That's why this reality that we find ourselves in, this world, again, is infested by sin. It's the home of death. But we see the same thing in us. Now, I would describe this wealth-poverty binary maybe another way as well. I would maybe call it not enough. Because I think this binary, it generates this message, you know, or it lives off this message. You're not enough. You're not smart enough, you're not pretty enough, you know, you're not wealthy enough, you're not well-connected enough, your house is not good enough, your clothes aren't nice enough, your car certainly isn't good enough. You know, somebody else is getting your portion, and what you have is not enough. You need to get more of that. That message is constantly in the world, in this reality. And every one of us has listened to that message. Every one of us has responded to that and done things that we know are wrong, that we know hurt other people, and so on. Now, I could talk about other examples. I mean, we could take a month of Sundays to talk about the way the world, this reality, again, infested with sin, the home of death, the way it works. But this is the one reality that we have. Now, the other reality is shared only by Christians. Pardon me while I check my notes. It's only by Christians, only shared by Christians. The other reality is also known by a variety of words in the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the age to come. It's sometimes called the kingdom of God. It's sometimes referred to as being in the Spirit. But the most common way it's referred to is being in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul uses this phrase somewhere between 150 to 200 times in various ways. Sometimes he says in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in him, and in the body, and so on, all meaning the same thing, this other reality that is available to Christians that is in tension with the reality that we experience that we call the world. Now, for the sake of the message, I'm going to call this reality being in Christ. So again, here's the tension, being in the world or being in Christ. Now, there's a very important passage in 2 Corinthians, a very famous one that helps us see this. It's 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. There, Paul says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." So we used to think like the world. We used to look at people and think about them in that binary way. We even thought about Christ that way. I mean, we weren't converted, but we don't do that any longer. He goes on to say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in this new reality, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." So Paul's saying that Christians have a new reality. We're in Christ. It's new. It's eternal. We're new creations, and we are not subject to the world any longer. To be in Christ is to live in this new reality. It's to be ruled by God. It's to be responsive to God. The world, that reality is temporal. It fades. It decays even as we try to grab it and hang on to it. But to be in Christ, this reality is eternal and it's growing and so on. Paul describes the tension between these realities in 2 Corinthians 4. There he is, in verse 16, he says, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." So outwardly, I'm in the world. And I'm subject to the world, and so I'm breaking down, I'm wasting away. But inwardly, I'm living this other reality. I'm in Christ, and even as the outward part is wasting away, the internal part is eternal and is being transformed, being renewed. That's the word, day by day. Two verses later, Paul gives us great advice. He says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not on the world, in other words, because it's temporary. But what is unseen to be in Christ is eternal." The world is binary, temporal, but to be in Christ is to transcend that. And, you know, an example. The world teaches us to get even with your enemies. Spot them, figure out who they are, neutralize them, eliminate them if possible, and get even with them as many times as you possibly can. And, you know, we all know, we chuckle about that a little bit. We know that Jesus actually said, love your enemies, but we probably do a little bit more of the other because we live in that reality. So here's the point. Christians are called to live in the tension between these two realities. On the outer part of my life, I'm living in the world. But on the inside, I'm living in Christ. Paul says that, he says, be in the world, but not of the world. Meaning I'm living in this age, but I don't respond according to this reality. I respond according to the reality of being in Christ. The third way is to be in Christ while living in the world. Let me repeat it. The third way is to be in Christ while living in the world. So the question becomes exactly how do we do that? And here's where we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is all about that. It's all about being in Christ, being in the Spirit, in the midst of being in the world. What I'm going to do today is break down the first three paragraphs of Romans 8 for you. Throughout these paragraphs, Paul contrasts the way of the world, which he often calls being in the flesh, with the way of with being in Christ or being in the Spirit. So the first four verses, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So this paragraph is the basis for this reality of being in Christ and how to live in Christ. And Paul makes three really important points. Here's the first one. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment from God coming for you. God accepts you completely, totally, unconditionally. You are in Christ. God, there's no secret thing happening. There's no hidden agenda. There's no dire thing waiting for you. There is no condemnation. That is really good news. You are accepted by God in Christ Jesus. When I'm in this reality, to live in this reality, I am accepted by God. I don't have to earn it. I have it. I am accepted. You are accepted. That is incredibly good news. Now, the second thing is also good news. The second thing that Paul said is that the power of the world is broken. What he actually said is this. He said, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the world has this law, the law of sin and death, which, you know, that's the not enough, that's the binary, that's all that. The law of the Spirit who gives life, which is what rules the reality of being in Christ, has set you free from that. The power of sin is broken. And here's what it means. Second thing, you can do the right thing. You can do it. So first thing, you are accepted by God. Secondly, very important, you can do the right thing. You don't have to respond according to the world. You don't have to be binary. You can do the right thing. Now, the third point Paul made is a little bit more complicated for us. And the book of Romans, frankly, is a challenging book because, for one thing, there's been a lot of bad teaching about it. But here's what Paul said. He said, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So there's this idea that what that means is that you owe God something. God gave the law. You're supposed to obey the law. You didn't obey the law. The righteous requirement is that you do obey the law. But since you didn't, you have a debt of obedience. And now you can't pay that debt. And so God has wrath for you. He loves you, but he has wrath, and that wrath has got to be satisfied. So Jesus came into the age, into the world. He lived a perfect life. And living that perfect life, he fulfilled that righteous requirement. And so that God then poured out his wrath on Jesus and in a pretty violent way. And so because of that now, if you believe in that sacrifice, you now get the benefits of it. Well, I don't hold to that. I don't believe that that's what Paul means at all. In fact, when we look at the book of Romans and we look at Paul's theology, there's a chapter in the Old Testament that's very important to Paul. It's Genesis chapter 15. The book of Galatians really depends on that chapter, and Romans chapter 4 also depends on that. And that's where we got to go to Romans 4, kind of get to Romans 8, if you follow me. Now, in Genesis 15, I'll try to be brief because it's complicated, but here's what's going on. Abraham is afraid. He's afraid that God's not going to fulfill his promise to give him descendants. So God takes him outside of his tent, says, count the stars. If you could count them, you know how many children you're going to descendants you'll have. And Abraham can't do it. And then it says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So at that point, Abraham and God are in right relationship with each other. They have formed this connection. Everything is as it should be. Abraham is accepted by God. So what they do from there is they make a covenant to validate, to solidify that, much like people today get married to validate their love. You still love each other before or after that day, but that day, it validates the relationship. In those days, the way you validated a covenant was you killed animals, cut them in half, you walked between them. And by walking between them, you were saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if this covenant fails. So Abraham lays it out, and then God doesn't show up for a while. He waits till Abraham falls asleep. And then God comes and God walks through this sacrifice, but doesn't let Abraham. Because what God is saying is, if this covenant fails, I will fulfill the righteous requirement of making it right. And so when Jesus comes out of eternity into this world, into this reality, he submits to this reality. And this reality does to him what it does to everyone. It brings death. It kills him. And he dies an awful way. But God brings him back, raises him from the dead. In other words, brings the life of the future, the life of eternity, and Jesus then overcomes the world. He destroys the power of the world. So what Paul wants us to understand is that through the sacrifice of Christ, pardon me, through what Jesus did, which he did of his own volition, which you didn't convince him to, you didn't earn it, I didn't earn it, we are fully accepted in God. There's no condemnation, and we can do the right thing. Now Paul goes in the last two paragraphs to compare and contrast the reality of the world with the reality of being in Christ. So verses 5-8, Paul says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So again, there are these two realities, being in the world and being in Christ, and they are very different from each other. Those who are in the flesh or in the world have their mind set on what the world desires. They live according to this age. They follow its rules. Their thinking is binary, yours, mine, you know, friend, foe, and so on. And they're governed by the outer temporal world. You know, we want what it has. We pursue what it has. We're susceptible to the not enough message. But those who have their minds set on Christ have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And these people are very different. This reality is very different. Those people who are in Christ, they're ruled by God. They're responsive to God. They live in His acceptance. They know that the power of sin is broken and they can do the right thing. I mean, can you see the difference? I mean, the one to be in the world where I want to be right. I want to get mine, but to be in Christ, I want to respond to the Spirit. I want to follow God. And so these very different ways of thinking, they produce very different results. To set your mind on the flesh is death, because the world is hostile to God. Death, of course, means a few things. It means the temporary nature of the world. It means that awful grasping for things that we can't have or shouldn't have, and so on. To set your mind on the Spirit, to live in Christ, is very different. It produces life and peace. To set your mind on the Spirit means your thinking flows from your acceptance. So to be in Christ, again, means I'm accepted by God, means the power of sin is broken, and that is at the core of my thinking. That's what's inside of me. I'm moving from that, making the choice to move from that. I realize I can't lose what I have. I mean, I hope you can see the difference. Verses 9-11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives within you. So he's saying, like, basically, like, look, your physical existence is in the world. And if you live according to that, if you live in the flesh, then you are subject to the law of sin and death. But if you live in the realm of the Spirit, well, it's very different. Now, the Spirit gives you life because of righteousness, because of what Christ did. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead also gives you life in this mortal body. So he's gone from how we think about it to our experience of it. If we are living in Christ, our experience is that the Spirit is giving us life, even our mortal body. So the problem is probably obvious. The problem is a lot of us don't really know what that means. We don't really know, like, what's that mean to live by the Spirit? Maybe I don't have the Spirit. I mean, what's the evidence that I have the Spirit? Well, here we come to the crux of the matter. The evidence that we have the Spirit is revelation. You see, the Spirit comes, according to Jesus, to make Him known. The Spirit comes to reveal what the Father has said, what the Father has given. So if you have even a little bit of revelation, you have the Spirit. In fact, Paul, in five more verses in Romans 8 here, in Romans 8:16, he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So when we have even just a little bit of insight, a little bit of hope, a little bit of revelation that Jesus is the one, that we belong to Him, that we want to belong to Him, we have the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to give us life in this realm. Now, here comes the bottom line. We have had decades of being trained in this reality called the world. And it's very powerful. Right now, it is the most powerful I've ever known in my life. There's constant pull to make enemies of people, isn't there? There's constant pulls to say, this is wrong and I'm right and so on. We've been trained to respond in that way. We have to become trained to live in Christ, and the Spirit wants to train us. And the Spirit does that by faith. Now, I've talked about faith many times in the history of our church, and I gotta be honest with you, I don't think I've ever done a very good job of communicating it because I never hear this idea that I put forth kind of percolating in people. I never hear people like talking about it or I don't see evidence of it in folks, and that's not on anybody but me. So I'm gonna try to do it again. I ask you to like open up your mind and heart to what I'm gonna tell you in the next 2 or 3 minutes because this is really an important spiritual truth. Faith is not just believing. It's not just hanging on to, by willpower, things that seem hard to be true. Faith is something so much more than that. Faith means, first of all, I am convinced of some things. Now, my conviction in those things, it might be pretty small. It might not be a lot. But I have some conviction just the same. I'm convinced just the same. I might hold it with shaky hands, but I hold it. And it causes me to believe some other things. And so as I live into what I believe, I am living by faith. And what I'm telling you is here's what Paul wants you to be convinced of to be able to be in Christ. First of all, that God accepts you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are absolutely accepted. No matter what you've done, no matter what you think about yourself, no matter what other people have said to you or have done to you, you are unconditionally accepted. There is no condemnation. There's no bad sentence waiting for you. There's no moment of truth when everybody's going to find out what you really are. There is no condemnation. The second thing is the power of sin is broken and you can do the right thing. You can. You can do what Dr. King did that day. You can do that because what Jesus did in fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, he fully restored that covenant with God. So that's what we need to be convinced of. Again, even if it's just a little bit. But frankly, that's not enough. If you agree with me, you like that up to that point, okay, that's good, but that's not good enough. It's still not faith. We have to then say, what does that lead me to believe? And we must live into that. So to understand that God accepts me, that there is no condemnation, it means I can't lose that. That means I could take some risks. I could step out a little bit. I could put my weight on that a bit. I can do the right thing. So when I am triggered, when I am confronted, when somebody does something I don't like, when I see something on the news that makes my blood boil and so on, I can do the right thing. The Spirit will train me. The Spirit will speak to me and will train me to do the right thing. The Spirit will give me the third way, will give me wisdom to walk that third way. Now here's the thing. As you live into faith, as you live into what you believe, you live by faith, here's what happens. The things you are convinced of, they become more solid. They become bigger. They become a bigger and bigger part of your life. They become more trustworthy, they become able to bear more weight because they lead you to believe more things and we live into it more and more and more. As we live by faith in Christ, in that reality, we experience more of that reality and we are better able to live it out. I want to read one other verse from Romans to you. This is Romans 3:22. There, Paul says early in his argument, but he says, this righteousness is given by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this life in Christ, this new reality, this way that transcends, this non-binary way of living, this that leads, and let me make this point again really clear. It's not just that we're choosing to do the right thing. Paul says if our mind is set on the Spirit, what? We have peace in life. So it's not just, not only, let me say it like that, it's not merely that I'm going to do the right thing, I'm going to have this benefit of having my mind controlled by peace and life. That's the incredibly good news. Get it by faith. Again, here's what I want you to take home with you today. You are not condemned. You are unconditionally loved. You can do the right thing. These are matters to be convinced of and then to live into. May you live into them by faith, and may you find that you are actually living in the reality that is in Christ, that you are in the world but not of the world, that you are a new creation, that you no longer think about people according to the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, the truths of the New Testament are so much bigger than we are. They are hard for us to grasp in a practical and in a lived-in way. I have challenged us, God, to live by faith, to be convinced of your goodness, of your acceptance, to be convinced that Jesus has broken the power of sin, and then to live into that. Paul says in Romans that when we live into that, our mind will be filled, will be controlled by peace and life. And so, God, we're going to step out by faith from the things we're convinced of. And we ask you to meet us by your Spirit in this way, that our minds would in fact be controlled by peace and life, that we might know that we are with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.